I'm going to read for a text from the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I'd like to read verses 22 through verse 24. A little while back at Jamesville, where I worship and labor, we went through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights, and when I covered these verses, I was so impressed with them, I thought I need to get a sermon up on this. And so that's what I did. I'm going to preach that sermon today. Here in Hebrews 12, verse 22, Paul says, "For you are come unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." We're going to take a look at these things that Paul says as God's children that we have come to in Jesus Christ. Before we do that, though, we want to go to God in a word of prayer. Certainly, as we embark upon a new week, we want to do so with God's favors and blessings. So please humble yourself at this time. The book of Hebrews begins with a contrast being made between the word delivered through angels on Sinai and the word delivered through the Son in these last days, as Paul puts it in Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2. Now when we get to the end of the epistle, Paul comes full circle, we might say, back to the revelation at Sinai, and he makes another contrast for our consideration. And this time it has to do with the fearful and dreadful scene that was witnessed by the Israelites at Mount Sinai, as opposed to the full and glorious scope of what we have available in Jesus Christ. Notice how he begins that contrast in Hebrews 12 and verse 18. When he says, "For you are not come," notice that, "ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and temperance," or tempest. Now this is a reference to what happened way back yonder in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, when Israel had come to Mount Sinai, where Moses would receive the Ten Commandment law from God. And I think that we can only imagine what this experience was like as we read the description that was given. But if we had actually been there that day, seeing what they saw and hearing what they heard, we would surely have a greater appreciation for the frightful experience that it was. We're told that on that occasion that God's presence descended upon that mountain, and there were thunders and lightnings. We're told that there was a thick cloud upon the mountain, and furthermore it is said that they heard the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. And if my understanding is correct, this was not a man-made sound, but rather it was one that God caused to happen. The Bible says the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. And so here they heard the sound of this trumpet that came from a heavenly source, if you please. And evidently it got louder and louder and louder, and it must have hurt their eardrums and rattled their brains. And we're told in Exodus 19 and verse 18 that Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Surely we can understand this morning why that Moses and the people were afraid and they trembled on that occasion. Incidentally, we're told that a border was set at the base of the mountain, and everyone was warned not to go beyond it. And if they did, it meant certain death for both man and beast. If some man happened to get over there and touch the base of the mountain, they were to take him and they were to stone him to death. If one of their animals happened to wander off and got over there and touched the base of the mountain, they were to take that animal and thrust him through the heart with a dart. They were not to get too close to that mountain, Mount Sinai. Now you see, all of this was meant to impress them with the holiness of God and to impel them to sanctify themselves. As we read there in Exodus 19 and verse 14 and verse 22, we're told that the people were to sanctify themselves, and they were to wash their clothes and so on. And the priests were to sanctify themselves on that occasion, no doubt as a holy nation, ready to receive God's law and to be His special people. Now please get this point and see the picture that Paul is painting here. Mount Sinai, of course, was an earthly mountain that served as a temporary abode for God's presence. And this occasion did not allow them to freely enter into God's presence. They were actually held back from such, and only Moses was allowed that privilege. Really, only Moses was allowed to ascend up to the top of Mount Sinai and there have God to communicate with him and to give him the Ten Commandment Law. And what does Paul say? Paul says, now get this, he says, as Christians, this is not the mount. This is not the mountain that we have come unto. Indeed, Paul affirms that we today are in possession of far greater blessings and privileges that they never received from Mount Sinai. And that's when he makes this statement in Hebrews 12 and verse 22. He says, but you are come unto Mount Zion. Now this language here, as used by Paul, has messianic significance. And we know that that is true because it is followed by a list of blessings that we enjoy in the gospel age. Incidentally, the expression ye are come indicates a coming into a situation or a relationship. In fact, it's the very same word that is used in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, where he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the idea is that we have entered into a new and better state of affairs that is made possible by Jesus. And really, it is the entire package that Paul wants to make us aware of. And so I want us to look at this package this morning. I want us to analyze these verses and notice what it is in Jesus Christ that we today have access to and that Paul says we have come unto. And notice he begins by saying again that we have come to what? He says, you're come to Mount Zion. To Mount Zion. Now, he's not talking about a literal mountain here, but really what it was a symbol of. We might say that he's talking about the real Mount Zion. And we know that's true because he goes on to identify what it is, what he's talking about. He says, it is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now evidently, Zion first referred to the mount that was in the southwestern part of the city of Jerusalem. Later, it embraced Mount Moriah, which of course was the place of Isaac's sacrifice. And then evidently it included the entire city of Jerusalem. And surely we can see why that it was a symbol of God's royal power. Because after all, at that time, Jerusalem was the place of worship under the old Mosaical law. We're told in 1 Kings 14 and verse 21 that Jerusalem was the city where the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And of course we know that it was in the city of Jerusalem that this was the location of the Jewish temple, which was the place of worship at that particular time. And then we read passages like Psalms 2 and verse 6, where David said, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill." Notice that. My holy hill of Zion. And then in Psalms 132 and verse 13, he said, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation." And yet, as great a place as earthly Jerusalem was, Paul is saying that we have an entrance into something far greater in this gospel age. You see, he is talking about the spiritual counterpart, we might say, to earthly Jerusalem, and it represents the spiritual perfection and fulfillment of all that the earthly city symbolized. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. He is saying that through Jesus Christ, we have an entrance into heaven itself. I believe that's what he means here. When he says we have come to Mount Zion, he's talking about heaven, the place of God's abode. And he's basically saying that there is nothing today that hinders us from drawing near unto God. You see, the real Zion is that city that Abraham was looking for. You remember that Paul talked about in the 11th chapter of Hebrews and verse 10, he said that Abraham was seeking for a city which hath foundation. He says, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham wasn't just interested in an earthly inheritance and an earthly abode, but really his ultimate goal was, Paul says, he was seeking for that city which hath foundations, and the maker of that city, the builder of that city, is God himself. That is the real Mount Zion. Haven't we sung that song throughout the years that says there is a habitation built by the living God for all of every nation who seek that grand abode? He goes on to say, a city with foundations firm as the eternal throne, nor wars nor desolation shall ever move a stone. And then the last verse says, within its pearly portals, angelic armies sing with glorified immortals the praises of its king. And remember what the chorus says? It says, O Zion, Zion, I long thy gates to see. O Zion, Zion, when shall I dwell in thee? That's the real Zion this morning, the heavenly city of God. Now, I want you to think about this. Earthly Zion was an elevated place. Remember, we noticed a moment ago that David talked about my holy hill of Zion. And of course, the city of Jerusalem sets upon that hill. You know what that means? That means that if you were to take a trip to the city of Jerusalem, you had to make your ascent. It was an upward journey to the city of Jerusalem. That's the reason why in the parable of the Good Samaritan, remember how Jesus began that parable in Luke 10 and verse 30? He said that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now when he talks about this man taking a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho and he had to go down in order to do that, he wasn't just talking to be talking. He was being accurate in that description. If you made a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was a downward path that you would make, because Jerusalem was, and still is, by the way, an elevated place. If you were going to take a journey from Jericho to Jerusalem, or really anywhere to go up to Jerusalem, you're going to have to make your ascent. because it involves an upward journey. What is that a symbol of? Well, I believe that's a symbol of the fact that the way to heaven is an upward journey. Remember in Revelation 21 and verse 2 that John said, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then Paul put it this way in Colossians 3 and verse 1. He said, "If ye then be risen with Jesus Christ," he said, "seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above," he says, "and not upon the things of this earth." The way to heaven, my friends, is an upward journey. It is said one time that there was a consignment of sheep that had been sent from Scotland to Australia. And on board the ship, there was a supply of hay for their food. But just before they reached Australia, the sheep stopped eating and they refused to eat any more of the hay. It is said that at the same time that they got into a dense fog that covered the waters and it made it impossible for them to see what was before them. The man on board the ship who had the task and the responsibility of caring for the flock of this sheep, he became concerned because they wouldn't eat anymore. They refused to eat of that dry hay. And he was afraid that they were going to lose the entire flock. But it is said that finally the fog lifted. And you know what they were able to see? They were able to see before them the green fields of Australia. You see, the sheep had smelled the tasty pasture in the land not far distant, and that made them lose their appetite for the dry hay. And I want to tell you this morning, that's the way it should be with you. And that's the way it should be with me. That's the way it should be with all of us as the children of God. Because the pasturage of this earthly life loses its appeal when our heart is longing for the green fields of a farther shore. We should be like Abraham in the long ago. Our ultimate goal is to make it to that heavenly city of God, who, of course, God is the builder and the maker of. Now, I want you to notice the contrast. Notice the contrast that Paul is making to the Hebrews. He says, "You have not come to Mount Sinai, where they were filled with dread and fear." And really, they couldn't approach God on that mountain. Not really. That isn't the mountain that you have come to. But rather, he says, "You have come to Zion itself, the place of God's presence. And you have the prospect of one day dwelling in that heavenly city." Isn't that really wonderful to think about? And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say furthermore that this brings us to a grand gathering of an innumerable company of angels. This is a picture of myriads, literally, of angels. A myriad in the Greek is 10,000. What he's saying is, we have come, as the King James Version says, to an innumerable company of angels. In other words, we have angels here that really can't be counted. We have myriads of angels. We have, as it were, 10,000s times 10,000s times 10,000s times 10,000s. And I guess you can go on into infinity, as it were. But here we have an innumerable, he says, company of angels who in reality are welcoming us into the presence of God. And of course, we know the Bible teaches that the angels are interested in our salvation. And they are welcoming us into the presence of God. I want to tell you this morning, if that doesn't make you want to go to heaven, if that doesn't put a longing in your heart to leave this old world with all of its trouble and with all of its strife, and your ultimate goal is one day to enter into that heavenly city of God, the real Zion. If that doesn't make you want to go to heaven this morning, I don't know what will. And really, I'm not sure what else I can say to you to put that desire in your heart. Here's what he says. First of all, we've come to Mount Zion. And we have come to an innumerable company of angels. Listen to what he says next. He says, secondly, we have come to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Now, every expression that Paul uses here is rich in imagery and is thrilling to the soul. First of all, he talks about the general assembly. And my understanding is that this refers to a festal and solemn gathering of all of God's children. In other words, this enhances the idea of a waiting throng of angelic beings who are eager to greet us into the heavenly realms. And the scene is meant to serve as an invitation to join with a joyous company of heavenly beings. As I just alluded to a moment ago, the angels are interested in us. That ought to be gratifying to us. We of this earthly domain, God, of course, loves us and he's concerned with us. And that's true of the angelic beings, the host of heaven. And in fact, remember that Jesus taught in Luke 15 and verse 10 that there is joy. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God when there is a sinner that repents and returns to the fold. Now that's kind of the idea of what's being pictured here when he talks about the general assembly. But notice the next expression that he uses. Notice what he calls us as the children of God. We are the church, he says. The church of the firstborn. Literally, this means the church of the firstborn ones. And my understanding is, in the Greek, this is in the plural. And so obviously, he's not referring to Jesus here. When he talks about the church of the firstborn, although that word is applied to Jesus elsewhere in the New Testament, obviously here, it can't refer to Jesus because it's in the plural. He's talking about the church of the firstborn ones. And I want you to think about this. There's a blessing, I believe, in understanding this. Those of us who are members of the church, we are the firstborn ones of God. Now, when you think about it, in an earthly family, you can only have one firstborn, right? You can have only one firstborn one or one firstborn child. But what Paul is saying is that in God's family, we are all firstborn in his sight. In other words, he's saying that all of us have a special and high status with God and a special portion of inheritance that is awaiting us. In other words, in the Lord's church, in the kingdom, we all, in that sense, stand upon equal footing, if you please. And he's saying there are no big I's and little U's in the church. We're all firstborn ones. And that is to say that we are all heirs of God and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I want to tell you this morning, what an honor, what a privilege it is to be a member of the Lord's church. Because as members of the church, we are the called out of God. And of course, that's what the word church literally means. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia and literally means the called out. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that upon this rock I will build my church, my called out ones, if you please, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As members of the church, we are those who have heeded the gospel call, we might say. Why do I say that? Well, the Bible specifically tells us that's the way that we are called. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, he said that God has called you. You have been called by my gospel. That's how God calls us out of the world and out of sin to become his special people, to enter into his kingdom. Listen, we're not called in some miraculous or some esoteric or some better felt than told way. The way that God calls us is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's how we become members of the church. The Bible shows we become a member of the Lord's church by obeying the gospel. And when the Lord saves us from our sins and cleanses us by the blood of Jesus Christ, then we are added to the church by the Lord Himself. We see that in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Remember there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that Peter along with the other apostles stood up and preached the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if you read the sermon that Peter preached there in Acts 2, he preaches the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which are the facts of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel, we might say, as Paul tells the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 15 in the first few verses. And as Peter was kind of bringing his sermon to a conclusion, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God have made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ." And the Bible says that when they heard that, they were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And what did Peter tell them? In Acts 2 and verse 38, and we have covered these verses already in this meeting, he said, "Repent." Literally, "Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And you know what? The Bible says in verse 41, that they that gladly received his words were baptized. And then what happened in verse 47? The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. That's how we become a member of the Lord's church. We simply obey the gospel. We do what the Lord commands us to do to be saved. The church is the body of those who are saved, the called out of God. And as such, Paul says, we are the church of the firstborn ones. That's true of you. That's true of me. We're all heirs of God. And we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And that sort of takes us now to our next point. Because notice he says, thirdly, which are written in heaven. Isn't that wonderful to think about? Our names have been written in heaven. Paul is talking about a redeemed people whose names have been enrolled in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, God knows those who belong to Him, and He has recorded their name in His Book of Remembrance. Jesus said one time in Luke 10 and verse 20, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Isn't that wonderful to think about? If we're the redeemed of God, if we're members of the Lord's church, our names have been written in heaven. And I think it's wonderful to know that God does not deal with us as a nameless and faceless multitude, but He knows us individually. And that should give us confidence and security. However, our names are recorded in heaven only when we are redeemed from our sins and we are born anew into the family of God. Now listen to me this morning. We want to make sure one of these days when Jesus comes again and we stand before Him in judgment and eternity begins for us, if you please, we want to make sure that our names have been written in heaven. That our names are written in what the Bible calls the Lamb's Book of Life. In fact, in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 12, there John pictures what's going to happen on the judgment day. And John said, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." And he said, the books were open. And another book was open, listen now, which was the book of life. And John went on to say that those whose names were not found written in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire. Can you imagine that? When Jesus comes again, the book of life is going to be open. The book of life is going to contain the names of the redeemed of all ages. And you know, we sometimes sing that great old hymn that says, when the roll is caught up yonder, I'll be there. That's what that song's talking about. The roll, one of these days, is going to be called. And we want to make sure that our name is called out. We're going to be listening for our name. Can you imagine how shameful, how hurtful, and how disappointing it is going to be if when that occasion happens and the roll call is given and we're listening, but our name is never called out? Why? Well, we never obeyed the gospel. We were never redeemed from our sins. We never had our name written in that book of life. That's going to be bad. Because listen, we're going to be lost. We're going to find ourselves, John says, in that lake of fire. Has your name been written in the Lamb's book of life? Think about this. Won't it be bad on that occasion when the Lord begins to call out those names, as it were, and read from that book, and he comes to the place where our name used to be, but he can't read it because it's been blotted out. Did you know the Bible specifically says that we can have our name blotted out of the book of life? Look at Revelation 3 and verse 5. It talks about that very thing. In fact, it gives the conditions that we have to meet. We have to keep our garments spotless and pure and white. Otherwise, Revelation 3 and verse 5 says, our name will be blotted out of the book of life. Listen, if you're a child of God and you've gone back into sin and you've rebelled against God and you're living a life of the flesh and the world, your name can be blotted out of the book of life. And if that's true in the day of judgment, think of what a sad and shameful occasion that's going to be. I might illustrate it like this. Last year, at the end of the school year, our second grandchild, Kaylin, they had an orchestra concert. She's in the orchestra, plays the violin. And let me just emphasize for Kaylin's sake, she's in the orchestra, she's not in the band. It's not the band, it's the orchestra. I made the mistake one time. I asked her, how are things going on in the band? And she said, Pappy, it is not the band, it's the orchestra. Our teacher tells us there's a great difference between the orchestra and the band. So I just want to make that clear. She plays the violin in the orchestra. She was in the fifth grade last year, so she was finishing up elementary school. And at the end of the school year, they had a concert. And naturally, Judy and I wanted to go and, you know, support her and see her in this. And since she was in the fifth grade and finishing up in elementary school, kind of at the end of the concert, the teacher had some certificates of achievement, you know, especially for the fifth graders. Some certificates of accomplishment. And so the teacher got out these certificates and she began to call out one name after another. And the students would go forward and receive theirs. And of course you could tell that they were proud to receive their certificate, especially in front of the family, you know. And naturally we're watching Kaylin and we're waiting for her name to be called out. And you can tell that she's ready and anticipating that. In fact, the teacher called out one student's name that was similar to hers, and she stood up, and then she realized, no, that's not me, and she sat down. Well, you know what happened, as sometimes happens? Somehow and some way, the teacher had overlooked Kaylin's name and another student, really one of her best friends. I don't know how that happened, but her name was never called out. That particular night, she did not get her certificate, and you can imagine the hurt. You can imagine the disappointment on her face. Now, she got it a couple of days later at school, but that's not exactly the same thing, is it? She was hurt. Now, listen, here's the point. If you can understand how hurtful that was for her on that occasion, think of how hurtful. Think of how bad it's going to be in the day of judgment when the roll is caught up yonder and we're waiting for our name to be called out, but it never is. And the reason is because our name has not been written in the Lamb's book of life. Oh, we don't want to make that mistake. That's why we need to obey the gospel. And that's why we need to do the best that we can to faithfully live for the Lord. Well, let's bring this sermon to a conclusion this morning. This is what Paul says. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to an innumerable company of angels and of the general assembly and the church of the firstborn ones, and your names are written in heaven. And finally, notice how he brings it to a conclusion. He says, we are come to God. In other words, we enjoy a closeness to him, and we're comforted by the fact that he will be our judge. And he says to the spirits of just men made perfect. Perhaps here he's referring to that great cloud of witnesses that he's already written about in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. In other words, he's saying that we have come to the fellowship of all the sainted dead who are now in a perfected state. And finally, he says, and certainly not least, but he says, we have come to Jesus. To Jesus. Because he is the mediator of a better covenant wherein we enjoy all of these blessings.